I think I know I get as much out from these little sermonettes here as the kids do. So, let's take our Bibles this morning and let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Please stand together as we read God's Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I know that as we're starting the book of Matthew here the last several weeks, it feels a little bit like Christmas in September. Talking about the virgin birth last week and the story of the Magi this week. I thought we might sing We Three Kings of Orient Are today. Maybe do it as a round. But Jen talked me out of it. So Matthew chapter 2. And verse 1, let's just dive into this passage. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So this is one of those biblical stories, one of those pieces of biblical history that we've all known since we were kids in Sunday school. And even if you weren't in Sunday school when you were kids, chances are there's nothing that's unfamiliar about this story, right? This story of the wise men from the east who came to honor and worship Jesus is something all of us know. We've all been to Christmas cantatas at some point and heard the kids singing We Three Kings. And we've all seen and received and sent probably Christmas cards at some point with a picture of the three kings traveling across the sand on the backs of camels following the star to Bethlehem. But familiar as it is, let's try to look at it this morning with fresh eyes and see what it is that God would tell us and teach us and proclaim to us from this story. Matthew's gospel is the only one of the four gospels that recounts the story of the wise men at all. And it's nowhere else to be found in Scripture. So all of the biblical data that we have about these men and who they were and why they came only comes from these few verses in Matthew chapter 2. There are no other parallel passages. There are no other references to the wise men, these men who came from the east. Nowhere in Paul or Peter or John, nowhere else in the New Testament that refers back to Matthew's words to explain or clarify or add something. This is it. This is all we've got, which means that that at least some and probably much and maybe even most of what we've come to think about these guys is probably just tradition from some other source than the Bible. Like, for example, the idea that they were kings. Were they? Or the idea that there were three kings. Matthew never says that there were three of them who came from the east. That's a long-held assumption that's been made because they brought three gifts with them. Gold and incense and myrrh. Three gifts might mean only three kings, but it doesn't necessarily mean only three kings. There could, I suppose, have only been two kings, right? And it's not completely unlikely. It might very well be that there were more than three kings. Some traditions have as many as 12 of them coming to Bethlehem and worshiping Christ. There's also a lot of different traditions that name the wise men. The Western kind of Roman Catholic tradition has the three of them named Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar. And Melchior, the tradition says, was a Persian scholar king. And Gaspar was from India. He was an Indian scholar king. And Balthazar was an Arabian scholar king. And so the tradition says that the three wise men came from three different areas, three different countries, all joining together on this journey to come and seek out the Christ of Israel. Well, it could be. Might not be, too. That idea just comes from a couple of really old Greek documents. One was written in about 500 A.D., probably in Alexandria, Egypt. Another one was written around 800 A.D. We don't really know where it came from. And together they name the wise men and they tell this story of the different places that they came from. And they add a bunch of details about their journey and how they came to be in Jerusalem. And it could be that they're accurate, or it very well could be that they're not accurate. They're not biblical documents, after all. They're not canonical documents. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not infallible. They're not inerrant like the biblical writings are. And those other documents weren't even written until centuries after the fact, 500, 800 years after the fact. And there's nothing that was written before them that agrees with them or suggests that their tradition has any teeth in actual history. So most likely it's just a tradition. It's just someone's own guess or someone's own invention. The point is that in terms of what is inspired and what is infallible and what is inerrant in God's Word, in terms of what the actual Word of God actually says about it all, there aren't any details about how many wise men there were or what their names were or where exactly they came from, whether it was from different places or all from one place or where exactly that place was. We don't know for sure. Some say that these guys were Babylonians. It very well could be that they were from ancient Babylon. Others say that they were Persians, that they were from ancient Persia. That very, very well could be. That's actually what I think. Some even say that they were a group of dispersed Jews who ended up in Yemen, of all places, and had risen up to be kings. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, believed that these were Yemeni Jewish kings. Okay. I mean, I don't think so. I don't think they were Jewish at all, because I think that a very central part of the whole point that Matthew is making by telling us this story of these men who came from the east, he's telling us that when Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, was born, even Gentile wise men came from far away to worship Him. Because through faith in Him, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ. So very likely these men weren't Jewish kings from Yemen. They probably were Persian. Again, there's no way of knowing that for sure. It could have been Babylonian. But the word that Matthew uses in verse 1, where he says that the wise men came from the east, that word for wise men is the Greek word magios. Just means strong ones in Greek. Means powerful ones in Greek. But the Greek word is derived from an old Persian word, magus. And a magus was a member of the Persian Maguanu, which was a religious caste. And in fact, it was the religious caste into which Zoroaster was born, the famous Persian religious philosopher. And in that religion, in that Zoroastrian religion of Persia, a magus, a magi, they were priests of the Zoroastrian system in Persia. And Zoroastrian priests were the upper crust of their society. They were revered, they were respected, they were feared, they were wealthy, they were powerful, they were influential. That's why the Greek word comes to mean powerful ones, just in general. Someone who's sort of high up in society. These priests were like princes in Persia. They wore fancy clothes made out of the finest silks and most expensive materials. They wore jewelry that was all made of gold and precious stones and the most precious of metals. These guys were high society, and everyone who looked at them, everyone who laid eyes on them, knew it because they dressed the part, they looked the part. When they came into town, everybody sort of went, whoa, somebody important is here. And as a part of their religion, these Zoroastrian priests were trained to pay special attention to the stars. It was part of their religion. They were known around the world for their reputation as astrologers, not astronomers, astrologers, not people who study the science of planetary movement, but people who looked for mystical, secret, occultic knowledge in the stars and in the constellations, trying to predict the future, trying to interpret the past and the present based on patterns in the sky. That's a big part, in fact, of why the word magi eventually worked its way down into the English word magic. Because that's what it meant. That's what they were doing. That's what they were practicing. They were probably Persian Zoroastrian priests who were practitioners of sorcery and magic and astrology and all kinds of other occultic kinds of practices. And who were very, very interested in what went on up in the sky. So when they see this unexplained light moving around, they're very fascinated by it and compelled to follow it. So if I was going to guess at their identity, and that's all it would be a guess, I would guess that they were Persian magi, Zoroastrian astrologer priests. I think that's who they were. Matthew doesn't tell us those specifically. He just says they were from the east. And he doesn't provide any specifics. They were from the east. Actually, what he literally says in the Greek is that they were from Apo Anatolon, from the rising, is what that phrase means. As in from the place where the sun rises. Matthew's being pretty vague, intentionally, in other words. They're from that-a-way. That's all he's saying. That's all he gives us. From the rising of the sun. And he says that they followed a star to find where Jesus was. Verse 2, the wise men say, when they get to Jerusalem, they say, we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And then down in verse 9, after they've spoken to King Herod, it says, behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place that the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. So another thing that we really don't know much about at all is how, when they first saw this star up in the sky, they knew that it wasn't just unusual. It wasn't just something that they should follow. They knew somehow that it meant that the King of the Jews specifically had been born. How did they know that? Verse 2, again, they arrive in Jerusalem and they start asking around the streets of Jerusalem, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star. They know it's his star. We saw it when it rose and we've come to worship him. How'd they get all of that out of just seeing a star up in the sky? No one knows for sure. Matthew doesn't tell us. There's no other passages in Scripture that explain it. Most likely, somehow they had access to the Old Testament Scriptures. And they were scholars, and they read them, and they understood them incredibly well. Better than the Jewish people understood them. In fact, they knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah. How the star itself signaled that this was it, we don't exactly know. And also about this star, whatever speculation there's been on how many wise men they were, what their names might have been, where they might have come from, what country they were from. None of that speculation is anything, right, compared to the speculation about the star itself. What was it? How did it guide them? Where did it come from? Some of the earliest biblical scholars, like Origen of Alexandria, thought and taught and preached that it was a comet that was streaking through the sky. And then in the 1600s, Johannes Kepler came along. He's called the father of modern astronomy. He believed that it was either a supernova, then he started thinking, well, it probably wouldn't be moving quite like that. Or he thought it was two planets, Jupiter and Saturn, that had come to line up just right in the sky, enough to look like a single brighter star. And because it's a planet, it's not moving in the same way the stars are. It can move through the field of stars. And so as it's passing through constellations in the sky, the wise men noticed patterns and they followed it because it was unique. That's probably the most popular view in our day, a view like it at least, that a planet or a conjunction of planets was moving through the sky in some kind of a unique way that it didn't normally do because of the way that the planets all orbit one another. And its orbit around the sun at that particular time and in that particular way caused it to look unique. It was moving in a way that it didn't usually move. It was maybe passing through particular constellations that had certain significance that signaled the wise men that something important was going on here. And so they started searching all of the scriptures of other people groups to find out what it might be and came up to understand that this signaled the birth of the Messiah. They were astrologers. They would have understood the uniqueness and the significance of how these things worked. And so they ended up following it to Jerusalem and eventually on to Bethlehem. That's the most prominent modern view, and it could very well be that. It could certainly be that God, in all of His sovereignty, when He first created the world and set the stars in the sky and put the planets in their places and set them orbiting around the sun, that by His great providence, they were all set in motion in exactly the right way, so that in exactly the right time, in exactly the right place, a planet would move across the sky in exactly, precisely the right way to signal this group of astrologers in the East that something unprecedented was happening in Israel. Could very well be that that's what God did. And so we go, what an awesome God that He could figure all that out and make that happen. Or it could be something more supernatural. Not just a natural light, like a planet, guided and orchestrated by God's providence over nature, but a supernatural light, maybe something like the Shekinah glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness in the book of Exodus, a light that moved independently of any stars or any comets or any planets, a light that wasn't constrained by any law of physics or nature, any gravity or planetary orbit. A light, look at the story, think about the story, a light that could appear, lead them to Jerusalem, and then disappear for a time. While they're in Jerusalem, walking around the streets, asking everybody they can find to ask if they know where this child is. And then reappear, this light, days, maybe even weeks later, and not just lead them to the little town of Bethlehem, 6 miles in the south, but verse 9 says, it came to rest over the place where the child was. And that doesn't just mean the city He was in. They already got that figured out. They've already gone there. But when they get there, the star comes to rest over the place where He was. And that means the house that the child was living in. Because verse 11 says, they went into the house. Star stops over a particular house and they go inside and they find Mary and this baby and they fall down and they worship Him. Personally, I don't think this was any natural star or comet or planet at all. I can't prove that. Maybe Kepler and all the others are right who believe that it was a planet or a star, or maybe it was Saturn and Jupiter coming together. Personally, I think it was something more. I think it was something entirely independent of the laws of nature. I think it was something entirely supernatural that God did. But either way, right, whichever way God worked, whether He caused a supernatural light to lead the Magi to Jesus, or maybe He sovereignly called all of the stars and all of the planets into His service to point to His Son in this specific way, either way, Doesn't matter, right? Our God is an awesome God. Amen? We don't know is the point. Matthew doesn't see fit to tell us exactly and answer all of those burning questions in our minds exactly. He leaves us simply to say, amen. God is an awesome God, and He got Magi from the east to Bethlehem, to a particular house, to bow down as Gentiles and worship His Son. What an awesome God. Now, according to verse 2, first place the Magi came was to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they spent a good deal of time asking around. They spent a good deal of time asking the people of Jerusalem if they knew where Jesus was. They spent enough time, see, asking enough people, see, that finally word got to King Herod himself that these distinguished-looking visitors from the east were in Jerusalem, and they were running around the streets asking everybody they could find to ask where the King of the Jews was. And of course, that alarmed Herod, because he was the king. And he didn't want any threats to his throne, his reign, his rule, no matter how unlikely the threat seemed to be. And see, this one doesn't seem to Herod to be all that unlikely. He pays attention to this because here come these Eastern priests, all decked out in their fancy clothes and their jewelry, probably traveling with big entourages and surrounded by big, scary, mean-looking Persian bodyguards with those big, curvy swords. And they're traipsing all over Jerusalem. And they're telling people that they've seen this strange star and that they followed it here. They've left their homeland, these guys, where they lived in comfort and luxury. Why did they do that? Why would they come? Why would they travel hundreds and hundreds of miles across the desert? Probably on the backs of camels, which if you've ever been around camels, you'll know that's not the most pleasant way to go. Camels are disgusting. But they've done it. They've traveled all this way. And they're urgently trying to find this child who they say has been born King of the Jews. And so it gets Herod's attention. It snaps him into attention, and he's focused on this. Verse 3 says, he's troubled about it, and all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. That's how big a stir these Magi are making. They're not being covert about it, right? They're not just sneaking around in back alleys and asking a few people very quietly. The whole city's worked up about this. So Herod takes it seriously. Has there really been a sign in the heavens pointing to some long prophesied child who will become king? So he asks the chief priests about it in verse 4. Is there anything in the scriptures that speak of a coming king? What are they going to say? Of course there is. There's tons in the scriptures that speak of a coming king, a coming descendant of David, a coming Messiah. And Herod's thinking, man, maybe it's true. Maybe he really has been born. So he asks them specifically, is there anything in the scriptures that would tell us where he's supposed to be born? And as a matter of fact, there is. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so what's Herod do? He's convinced that this child king, this prophesied one, has probably been born, and he knows where to start looking. And so verse 7, he summoned the wise men secretly. Why did he do it secretly? He summons them secretly because his motives and his intentions are wicked, aren't they? When he finds this prophesied child, he means to kill him. So he summons the Magi secretly. He asks them when the star first appeared. Why? Why does he care when the star first appeared? What's this wicked king thinking? What's he trying to figure out? What's he trying to calculate by knowing the first appearance of the star? I think he's trying to figure out how old Jesus would be by now. And I think the reason he wants to know how old Jesus would be by now is because he's already planning to have him killed. And if the Magi can't find him, then he's already planning to do what he ends up doing down in verse 16. It's already in his mind. I'll just throw a dragnet over Bethlehem. I'll just send kill squads to Bethlehem and have them kill all the children under 2 years old. You see? He's already planning to have all the boys of a certain age killed. He just needs to know what age. So he does the math. He asks him when the star first appeared. That's when Jesus would probably have been born. He figures out how long it must have taken them to make their way. Perhaps 500 miles or more across the desert. He accounts for the seasons. He accounts for the weather. For how many weeks they would have been asking around Jerusalem already. He figures probably the child must be somewhere between 6 and 18 months old by now. That's probably a pretty good estimate. By the time the Magi make their way to Jerusalem, Jesus is no longer in the manger, right? He's living in a house, it says, with Mary. And he's most likely somewhere between 6 and 18 months old. Herod figures this out. So down in verse 16, after he doesn't hear back from the Magi because they've had a vision from God not to go back to Herod, so they went home by a different way. So Herod pulls the trigger. He issues the decree to kill all of the boys in and around Jerusalem who are 2 years old and younger. He gives himself a little breathing room there, a little margin of error there, so that he makes sure that if he kills all of them 2 years and under, that Jesus is going to be in that group. Now we'll get to that passage next week, but for now, look back at verse 11. And think about it, picture it. These Gentile, pagan, probably Persian, Zoroastrian priests, these unbelievers, these godless idolaters, these sorcerers, these occultists have set out across the desert following a star that they came to understand somehow didn't just mean something hugely important. Somehow they knew that it specifically meant that the Jewish Messiah had been born. And they went to find Him. And they came to Bethlehem to worship Him. And it says there in verse 11 that they came and they entered the house, and seeing Mary and her child, they fell down. These men of the highest caste, these men of the highest level of importance in the society and the culture that they came from, fell on their faces in the dirt on the floor and worshipped this child who's 6 to 18 months old. And then opening their treasures, they offered Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, if these Magi from the East did have access to the Old Testament Scriptures, which it seems like they must have, to know all that they knew and put all the pieces together the way that they did, if they had access to the Old Testament Scriptures, then they had probably read Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 60, because both of those passages prophesy the exact thing that they were there in Bethlehem doing. Both of those passages proclaim that Gentile kings would come and render tributes to Messiah and worship Him. Psalm 72, verse 10 and 11, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render Him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring Him gifts. May all kings fall down before Him and all the nations serve and worship Him." Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall come to you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense. And with them shall come good news and the praises of the Lord Most High." Whether they realized it or not, and I bet they did, but whether they realized it or not, here these men were fulfilling divine prophecy. And those prophecies, right, weren't limited just to that group of Magi. They were just the first. They were just a microcosm of a great multitude of people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation who would come and fall before the King. And that multitude includes kings, and it includes peasants, and it includes you, and it includes me. The Gentiles will be brought in, the Old Testament proclaims, from cover to cover to worship this God King, Emmanuel, who is God with us, because they've been saved by His grace. And these Magi, when they came, they brought Him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Three gifts, whether they realized it or not, three gifts that signified precisely and perfectly who it was that they'd come to worship. When they fell down and worshiped Him and gave Him their gifts, that was their way of recognizing and acknowledging and giving picture to, even physical picture to, the fact that He was their superior. That's what you do. That's in Persia, in Babylon, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world in general. This is what you did when you came before somebody that you were recognizing as your superior. You fall down. You physically lay yourself down before them. You bow. You humble yourself before them. Literally, with their physical posture, that's what they do. They fall down. They put their faces on the floor before this child. He might be 6 months old. He's less than two. And then, after they've bowed down and after they've acknowledged that He is higher than them, superior to them, better than them, more important and significant than them, they start digging into their own carry bags and their own satchels full of the treasures that they'd brought and finding the most precious things they have to present to Him as gifts. I think that's fascinating, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing enough that when they see the star and come to Jerusalem, it's amazing enough that they understood that the child who had been born was the King of the Jews, that they understood this specifically. But it's even more amazing that these men, these Persians, these Easterners, these pagans, these idolaters from another land and another culture and another religion, that they bowed before Him, that they recognized His sovereignty, that they worshipped Him, that they paid tribute to Him, that they gave Him the most priceless things that they had to give. They weren't Jews. They could have said, see the star in the east and read all of their ancient texts and said, it looks to us like the King of the Jews has been born. Good for the Jews. But not only that, they go to Jerusalem and they find Him in Bethlehem, and when they do, they bow before Him themselves. They bow. They surrender to His kingship. And they gave Him gold. Gold in the ancient world was the metal of kings. You go to any museum and you look at any exhibit anywhere in the world that depicts an ancient king in his tomb or in his coffin or in his sarcophagus. And what do you find if you open it up? Lots of gold. Universally, historically, the most precious of metals, and so it was reserved for the most important of men. If you have gold, you use it for two things. You use it to trade or sell for something you really, really need. Or if you already have everything you really, really need, you don't surrender your gold to anyone who's not higher than you. But if there is someone higher than you, if there is a king, you would surrender your gold in homage to that king. So giving gold is how you recognize someone's superiority, how you proclaim them to be the king. And giving Jesus gold, see, wasn't just an acknowledgement that Jesus was the king of this little nation of Jewish people. When they gave Him their gold, they were acknowledging that His kingship had a universal significance, that it applied to them, that they were His servants too, that they were under His rule and sovereignty too, because they understood that the Old Testament wasn't just talking about this one little nation in the Middle East. It was talking about an eternal kingdom that would consume all peoples of the whole world, and the Gentiles like them would be brought in and made to serve Him, and they knew this is Him. And when the Jewish authorities and the Jewish leadership weren't going to acknowledge Him, these Persian priests were. He grew up and His own people nailed Him to a cross and denied Him and killed Him. And here the Gentiles are worshiping Him. He's their king. And they gave Him frankincense. Frankincense was a very, very expensive, very precious kind of an incense, a very fragrant kind of an incense, one of the most fragrant. And it was shiny too. It was, when you pulled it out of the bag, it was a kind of dust, but it looked like it had glitter all throughout it. It was beautiful. It was sparkly. It smelled incredibly good. And its primary use was in worship, in temples. It's what was burned in temple worship to render praise and to give gifts to God and acknowledgement of His goodness. It was a thanks offering to God. And it's something that the priests would burn constantly in the temple because it did give off this very pleasing smell that would suffuse all of the air and all of the rooms and all of the chambers and antechambers and nooks and crannies of the temple, so that wherever you went in there, you could smell this incense burning. And it signified, because it was a pleasant smell, it signified that the worship that was being given by the priests and by the people was something that was pleasing to God. That it was rising up to Him. Their prayers and their praises and their thanksgivings and their psalms and their offerings and their sacrifices was all ascending up to heaven as a pleasing aroma to God. That's why Paul, I think, this is what he was thinking about in Philippians chapter 4 when he's thinking back to the Old Testament sacrificial system that he was a part of as a Pharisee before he became a Christian. And he's picturing it in his mind and he's realizing the correspondence that that image has with the life that we now live in the service of Christ. And so he tells the Christians in Philippi that their lives and their gifts that they give to God and the sacrifices that they make to honor God and serve Him, that they are fragrant offerings, acceptable sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So giving incense to Jesus was the way that the Magi worshipped Him. It was an acknowledgement that He's not just another human king, that He's the King of Kings, that He's divine, that He's not just worthy to be bowed before as king, He's worthy to be sacrificed to. He's worthy to be praised and worshipped. And the incense, whether they realized it or not, the incense signified the fact that Jesus Christ is our great High Priest. He's the one whose life was perfectly pleasing to the Father. Without spot, without blemish, without defect at all. Everything that He did was perfect and a pleasant aroma to the Father. He's the one who could make an acceptable sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice that would then atone for the sins of His people. He's the one whose worship to God, whose service to God, whose sacrifice to God could cover His people, save His people, redeem His people, gather His people together as a nation unto Himself. And then the third gift that they gave Him was myrrh. Myrrh was a kind of spice that only had two uses. It was an anesthetic. If you mixed it in some wine and drank it, it would numb pain and make you really, really drowsy, but it was poisonous. And so you didn't do that if you were sick. You only did that if you were dying. And so the primary use of myrrh as a spice was for embalming. That's what it existed for. When Jesus died 30 years after the Magi visited Him in Bethlehem, when Jesus died, Nicodemus purchased 100 pounds of myrrh to prepare the body for burial. And that's how much you needed in those days to prepare a body for burial and embalmment. So imagine the industry that was needed in the ancient world to produce enough myrrh. You've heard of the ancient city of Smyrna in Asia Minor in Turkey. It's one of the cities in Revelation 2 and 3 that the seven letters to the seven churches were written to. Smyrna is just the Greek word for myrrh. It was a city where the number one industry was to produce and export this embalming spice throughout the empire. Now, does it seem odd to you? If you're a Magi and you know that this is the King who's come and you're going to worship Him, that one of the gifts you're going to give Him is an embalming spice. That seem a little odd, seem a little strange? Might actually be offensive to somebody. But I don't know if Mary thought that it was strange or not. I don't know if she felt offended or not. But somehow these Magi understood enough, probably again from the Old Testament, they understood enough about this child to know that as the great Messiah King, He had come to be a suffering servant. That He was going to have to die as a fundamental part of why he had come to live. His suffering and his death that proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament. So it's probably not weird at all that they brought him embalming spice to honor him and to worship him. It's probably not just some strange Persian or Babylonian custom. It probably means that they understand the necessary connection between his office as king and his ministry as priest and his suffering that was prophesied. They get how it all goes together. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. They probably knew that verse. They probably knew this is the King of the Jews who will be the Messiah of the world, who will have to suffer, who will have to die in order for his people to be saved. And as an acknowledgement of that ministry, they bring him myrrh. He came to suffer for our sins. He came to suffer for your sin. That's why he came. And again, the suffering is signified by that gift of myrrh. Now it's interesting that at the end of his life, in Mark chapter 15, when they were dragging Jesus to be crucified, when they were preparing him to be put on the cross and the nails to be driven through his hands and his feet, that a couple of the soldiers came up before they crucified him and offered him a drink of wine mixed with myrrh. And again, that's a toxic drink, but it was also a powerful anesthetic. It would have numbed his pain. It would have made him very drowsy. It would have made his death much less miserable. Kind of like sometimes you give morphine to a dying person to just ease their pain, to help them sleep, to help them rest, to help them not feel it as they're dying. But in Mark 15, when they offered this drink to Jesus, he refused it. Why? Why did he refuse it? He refused it because he didn't want to be numbed of any of it. He wanted to feel all of it. He wanted to endure the fullness of suffering in his death for us. Because it was all necessary to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin. You see, that's how much he loves you. That's how much he loved you on the cross. So gold, incense, and myrrh. William Barclay says, gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for the one who has to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme sacrificial savior of all men. Now the Magi came to worship him. The Magi, who had everything, realized that before him they were nothing, and so they came to bow before him and to give him these gifts that signified everything that he was and everything that he would do. And so the question for you and me, for us, is how do we approach this same Christ? When we come to him, what's our response to who he is? Who do we acknowledge him to be by the way that we worship him? Who do we acknowledge him to be by the way that we serve him and by what we give to him and how we live for him? Are our lives living sacrifices that are pleasing to him and that are worthy of him? Does the way that we live and the things that we think and the words that we say, do they all signify that he died to pay the price for our sin? That we're grateful, that we acknowledge that we're the sinners and he's the Savior. And so we're going to put to death all of these things that put him to death and not let them reign in our mortal bodies anymore. Do we cast myrrh before him, to use the picture that the wise men painted? Do we put to death the deeds of the flesh through faith in him? Do we say, I'm the sinner, I'm the one who deserved to die, but you took it all instead, And I trust that. I believe that. I lean on that. I depend on that for everything in life. So teach me to die to self. Teach me to put sin to death in all of the ways that it reigns in my body. Not just those big ways. Teach me to not be the kind of Christian who says, as long as I stay away from these big, hideous, heinous, grotesque sins that I condemn everybody else so self-righteously for, then it's okay if I do these other things. It's okay if I'm a little gluttonous. It's okay if I'm a little greedy. It's okay if I love money a little too much. It's okay if I have a little bit of a bad attitude or an anger problem. I'm just human. Teach me, God, to crucify it all. Teach me to cast it before you and slay it. Give me the grace to live the life of Christ instead of the life of my flesh. Do you cast incense before Him? Do we offer up our lives as those living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable? Spiritual services of worship to Him because He's worthy of that, like Paul urges us to do in Romans chapter 12. Are our lives what he describes there in Philippians 4? Is your life a fragrant offering to God? Something that when He looks at your life, He says, I'm pleased. I'm pleased with what I see. I'm pleased with what I hear. I'm pleased with the thoughts. I'm pleased with your attitude. Oh, this kills me. Because you know what? I hide from you all of the attitudes behind all the deeds and all of the words. There's pollution in us all. There's sin in us all. God, give us the grace that our lives would be a pleasing aroma to you. Do you cast gold before Him? Does the shape of your life, does the texture of your life signify His sovereign lordship and His sovereign kingship over you? Do you live your life metaphorically on your face in the dirt before Him? Bowing, saying, you are higher than me. I am lower than you. I exist to serve you. I have come to worship you. Do the things you do, the words we say, the attitudes we have, the way we treat one another, do they exalt Christ so that when people in the world look at us, they say, there is someone who lives to serve Christ. They may say he's an idiot for doing it. He's ridiculous for doing it. We mock him for doing it, but at least they know we're doing it. Or do we try to avoid their mockery and their shame by hiding from them the fact that Christ is our King and trying to serve the same vain idols that they serve so that we can fit in? Do our lives exalt Christ and magnify Christ as the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Do our lives say, it's no longer I who live. I forsake myself. I bow before you. I magnify you. You are my King. I am just your servant. Give me grace to love and serve and exalt you more. Let's pray this morning. Father, we need that grace. And we praise you that you have given it to us in abundance by this child, this Christ, whom the Magi came to worship. And so we pray this morning that as we consider their worship of Him, Father, that you would continue to strengthen us and feed us, that we might be worshipers of you, that our worship might become more and more pleasing to you every day, that our lives might become